So some people are just good at sports, aren't they? Some people are just good at sports. I'm sure you can think of that kind of people. Whatever racket or bat they pick up, whatever shape or size of ball that they're handed, they just seem to know what to do. So I was reading yesterday a report on the women's Ashes test between England and Australia down under, which wasn't going brilliantly for us at the time, but they managed to salvage a draw. And I heard about this lady, Elise Perry, one of the Australian batters, who scored a double century in the match, just the seventh woman ever to do so in a test match. And then it turns out she's also a football international as well, and scored a brilliant goal at the 2011 World Cup. Some people are just good at sports, aren't they? Some of us, not so much. And even with hours of practice and months of training, we still pick up the bat at the wrong end. Oh, sorry, what? It's a racket. Beg your pardon. Some people, on the other hand, are good at music. And they can pick up an instrument and not only blow down the right hole, but even produce a note that's pleasant at the end of it. Some people are good at languages and have an ear for them. Some people are good at cooking. There's something about an innate ability that just means that some people can do some things and the rest of us, to our great frustration, can't. And some people, of course, are just good at being good, aren't they? Some people are they just seem to be effortlessly kind and unfailingly generous and even-tempered and gentle and just plain nice. They seem to have an innate ability for it, unlike the rest of us. Our short fuse seems to be continually lit. Our patience is not so much stretched as permanently strung out, and our tongues so quickly get the better of us. And we're very much aware not just of the sin that we commit, but our propensity to do so and its frequency in our lives and the lack of success that we feel in the battle against it. Failure after failure after failure. If only we were one of those good people, the kind that it comes naturally to. If only we end up thinking, if only I weren't me. If only I could be them. And it's a very short step from that feeling to giving up completely on the battle against sin altogether, because perhaps particularly those persistent sins which you don't seem to be able to avoid, because, well, there's always grace, isn't there? There's always grace, after all, and grace means that we can cut ourselves a little bit of a slack in the battle against sin, particularly those things that we fail at again and again and again. Maybe it's time just to let some of those things go. Except last week we saw in the first half of Romans chapter 6, that was exactly the opposite of what Paul was saying, wasn't it? Now, it was the accusation that was levelled at him by some of his opponents. Paul, your emphasis on grace as opposed to law, on gift as opposed to earning God's favour, Paul, that just encourages sin. It just lets people get away with it. It lets people off the hook. You end up saying, well, the more you sin, the more grace there is, so sin away, it's fine. That's what you're saying, Paul. No, says Paul, that is emphatically not what I'm saying. What shall we say then, the beginning of chapter 6? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means, no. And he's continuing along the same lines of that argument this week. Indeed, he's back with that same question again at the start of our passage today. In chapter 6 and verses 15 to 18, we're on page 1133 if you're using a church Bible. Let's read the first few verses of our passage. You'll hear the same question that Paul asked last week to kick us off. Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So here's the heart of the issue. I am not to sin, we saw this last week, I am not to sin because now I belong to Jesus. I am not to sin because now I belong to Jesus. I'm to live out the new identity that he gives me. But if we leave it there, the problem is, if I'm honest, so often that idea just crushes me. It crushes me because I fail so often. And because I feel like one of those people that we mentioned at the beginning, not the sort that scores a double century in an Ashes test match, but the sort that just can't be good, just struggles so much. I'm just not very good at being godly. My track record shows that. Listen, says Paul, you've got it all wrong. You've got it all wrong. You're starting from the wrong place. You've not grasped what you once were, what everyone once was, and you've not grasped what you now are. Listen, says Paul, things have changed. You have been changed. He's opening four verses. He gives us two alternatives here. Slaves to sin or slaves to obedience. You can see that there in verse 16. And then in verses 17 and 18, he repeats that idea again with slightly different language. Slaves to sin or slaves to righteousness. Listen, says Paul, you are one or you are the other. Not that you flip-flop between the two camps, depending on how well you're doing that particular day. No, Paul uses the slavery imagery quite deliberately. There is no freedom of movement for a slave. You are owned. You are shaped. You are determined by one slavery or the other. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. And Paul says, if you have trusted in Jesus, you were one, now you are the other. You were a slave to sin. Now you have a new nature. Now you are a slave to righteousness. You have changed ownership. You have the direction, the inclination, the trajectory of your heart has been changed. You are different at the very deepest of levels. Now that does not mean you will not struggle with sin because you are a Christian. No, Paul writes this chapter to encourage his readers not to sin, to encourage them in the battle. The battle is not over. He wants them, remember from last week, he wants them in the first command in Romans to count themselves, to deliberately think about it, to count themselves dead to sin, verse 11. The battle goes on, but a fundamental change has taken place. Don't sin, Christian, because you are not a slave to sin anymore. Don't sin because you are not a slave to sin anymore. You are now a slave to righteousness. Two things for us to grasp as a result that affect how we think about this. Firstly, becoming a better person. Becoming a better person is not a matter of instruction or opportunity or favorable circumstances. Becoming a better person is a matter of rescue. It's a matter of rescue. Our problem as a human race, the problem that results in us needing a Remembrance Sunday every year, is not the failure of our parents, real and significant though they may be, nor is it the circumstances of our lives, troublesome as they are, nor is it our financial struggles, hard as they might make life, nor is it our health issues, difficult and painful as they may be. Nor is it our lack of career opportunities, frustrating as that is. Nor is it the difficult people who are around us, wearisome and draining though they may be. None of those things are insignificant. And all of them shape our experience. But they're not the source of our problem as human beings. They're not the reason that we struggle to be the people that we know we should be. Our problem is that we are slaves to sin until we turn to Jesus and we ask him to forgive us and to transform us. See, our problem is within. Our problem is us. My problem is me. I'm not what I should be. Not because of circumstances, but because there is something twisted in me that needs straightening. I've turned away from God and I cannot correct that on my own. I need rescue. That's why the Bible talks about salvation. Now, Paul is not saying here that everyone is as bad as they can be, nor that people do not do good things. That patently isn't true as we look around the world today. But he is saying that the natural trajectory of our hearts and the way that we live without God is without God and is away from him. And that because he is the source of all goodness, that trajectory is fundamentally wrong and it is destructive. Two alternatives, says Paul. We are slaves of sin or we are slaves of righteousness. And our inclination without God is away from God in sin, or with God it is towards him in obedience. We need rescue. That's what humanity needs. We need a rescue. We need to be set free. That's what verse 18 is all about. That if, as you have turned to Jesus, you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. But secondly, that's the problem of the human race. But secondly, it means that those categories that we talked about at the start of people who are innately good and the rest of us who just plain aren't, the kind of more natural sinners like you and me, that's all rubbish. It's simply not true. No one is more inclined to goodness. Everyone is in one camp or the other. And if you have trusted Jesus, you are now a slave to righteousness. You have been changed. He has changed you. He has given you a new nature. He has set you free from slavery to sin. And that means that you can fight sin. That means you do not need to give up. It is not a helpless cause just for the gifted. You're not hamstrung by your naturally more sinful nature as opposed to that good person sitting across the way from you. Quite the reverse, actually. Here's the reality. You are empowered by a new freedom, by a new nature in your struggle against sin. Not that you will never fail. We do so day by day. But you are not doomed to failure. You can struggle. You can fight. Here is what is true. You are not a slave to sin anymore. Which means that in your life, sin is not inevitable. And that means there is a battle to be fought. And sometimes you will lose it. But sin is not inevitable. It is a battle. It is not easy. It is painful, often hard and painful. But it is a battle that we can fight and we must fight because God now has freed us to act in obedience to him. Before we could not do that. Now we have a new nature. We are freed to obey. See, the next time sin is at your door, probably later on this afternoon, if not a bit earlier, and you are tempted at that point to give in once again, as so many times before that you have, tell yourself what is true. Tell yourself what is true. What Ben told us at the end of last week's sermon, that you are now in Christ, that you have a new identity, and that because you are in Christ, you are free from slavery to sin. And so you do not need to listen to that voice that says, do this. You can't stop. You are free from slavery to sin. You are free to obey God. You are free to live for him. That's what God has done for us. We are now free, says Paul as he continues. We are free now to live for our new master. That's what he continues on in verse 19 down the bottom of the page. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness, leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. But what benefit did you reap at that time from the things that you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, I wonder if you thought during that first part that this whole slavery image is just a little bit off-putting. Slaves of one or slaves of the other. I mean, do we really want to portray God as the great slave owner? I mean, after all, slavery is demeaning to individuals, isn't it? It's demeaning to the human condition. It demonstrates a lack of care and concern for individuals, of value in them. It treats them as less than they are. It's a horrible institution. Is that how God sees us? As his slaves? Well, Paul is quick to acknowledge here, isn't he, the shortcomings of his illustration. That's what he's doing at the start of verse 19. I'm using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Look, he says, this illustration, it's not perfect. It doesn't work all the way. Far from it. But I'm using it, he says, to try and make this simple point. And it's not about the nature of God as being harsh and uncaring as a slave master. No, what he's trying to say is, look, your ownership has changed. That's his point. What he's saying is, you belong to God now. You used to belong to sin, and now you belong to God. You're just as a slave is under their master, so now you are under God to obey him. Just as a slave's life and activity is shaped by his master, so the same is now true for you, because you belong to him. But remember, he says, you've not exchanged freedom for slavery. You've not exchanged freedom for slavery. Coming to God as your master now is not a surrender of your individuality. It's not a lessening of yourself. So often that's the impression given, isn't it, of what being a Christian means. It means to limit yourself. It means to give up who you are as an individual, to become a clone, an automaton of God. To become less than you might be if you retained your freedom and you could live as you want. It's that image that we're given of the identically dressed monks or nuns who are shorn of all possessions and individuality and stripped of all comfort and joy to serve God, and they've got no life of their own. Who wants to do that? That's the stereotype. No, says Paul, that's not what's gone on here at all. To begin with, becoming a Christian is the exchange of one master for another. You weren't free before, he says. Previously, you were the master was sin. You were slaves to sin. Now you become God's slaves. He is now your master to whom you belong. It's not an exchange of freedom for slavery, but of one master for another, and one bad master for a good master. See, that frustration that you felt before you became a Christian at your failures to live up to what you knew you should be, how you knew you should live, was because you weren't free. Because you were a slave to sin. Becoming a Christian is exchanging one master for another. Live for your new master, says Paul. And think about that master. Why wouldn't you want to live for him? Verses 20 to 21, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. Here's the thing. Sin does you no good. Sin does you no good. Now, sin's PR campaign is excellent. It's really, really good, because sin's PR campaign will tell you that sin is cool, isn't it? And sin is liberating. And sin is self-expression and freedom. And sin is being true to yourself. And sin is exploring the fullness of the human experience. Sin's PR campaign is brilliant. So who's harmed by the enjoyment of a little pornography in the privacy of your own home? What harm does that do anyone? A little indulgence of lust makes no difference to the wider world, does it? And you enjoy it. So why be limited in that enjoyment? Why say no? Except sin always has consequences. And what we watch and look at in the privacy of our own home affects the way we look at and treat men and women in the real world outside. And they become objects to look at rather than people to serve. And our expectations of those we are or may one day be married to are shaped by what we have seen. And we look for gratification rather than shared experience. and we are prone to disappointment and to resentment rather than joy in sex with our husband or wife. See, sin brings no benefits, only destruction. Well, who's harmed by a little gossip about a neighbour? Not one they never hear about it. A little sharing of a tidbit that means that we can enjoy a bit of tutting disapproval with our other friends. Who's harmed by a moan about a teacher or the shop assistant or the council worker or the colleague who hasn't made life quite as easy as we feel they might have done? Except sin always has consequences. And our tendency to complain about others shapes the way that we assume they think about us. And so we struggle to trust. And we're reluctant to be open and to be honest. And we feel on the edge of things. And we grow cynical and hard. And bitterness creeps in and we feel alone. See, sin brings no benefit, only destruction. See, as you battle with sin as a Christian, as you seek to follow your new nature and your new master, and that will be hard and it will be painful at times, never believe the lie that sin is the better path. Never believe the lie that sin is the better path. And never believe the lie that God is mean and nasty and restrictive and the world's biggest killjoy. Verse 22, now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. You see, God gives life. Sin brings death and God gives life. And Paul will say it again, just to be absolutely clear. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You notice, just as an aside, the contrast in that verse, which reinforces what we've seen in Romans up to this point. Death is earned by sin. It's what follows by right. Life is a gift of God. It comes by grace. See, God is no harsh slave master. Paul's illustration collapses there. God is the giver of life with overwhelming generosity. Which is why Paul goes on to change the illustration as he tells us about a new belonging at the beginning of chapter 7. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. See, Paul's illustration has switched from slavery to marriage. Cue 101 jokes that have undoubtedly seen better days. But Paul here isn't playing this for laughs. He's trying to show us, help us to see how wonderful it is to be loved. He wants us to see how wonderful it is to be loved, because marriage in the end is about belonging to another in a relationship of love. Now, marriage restricts what you do and don't do. When you get married, you are no longer free to make decisions without reference to someone else. Your freedom is, in a sense, limited. Your consideration of how you spend your time and your money and your energy is shaped not simply by what you want, but by the wants and the needs of another. Marriage, in that sense, is restrictive. It shapes how you live. It throws some things off limits. But you see, there is a joy in that limiting of yourself. It comes out of love, not out of resentment. It comes out of the joy that you find in the other person. So our obedience to God flows out of love for him, not out of duty, still less out of fear, because we belong to him, because we have pledged ourselves to him, and he has pledged himself to us in the greatest way possible by the death of his son. And because we belong to him, says Paul, we produce new fruit. There was reference to that in those verses, and it takes us back to where we were at the beginning. Verse 6, but now by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written codes. He talks there, doesn't he, about freedom and service, which is back where we started. Dying to what bound us, slavery to sin, and release now to serve by the Spirit, slavery to righteousness. Our new nature, he says, brings fruit for God, verse 4. Fruit that brings life. We are now able to live for him. We are now freed to do so. See, Christian, the battle with sin is real. It's very real. And it must be fought. You're not what you should be. And I am not what I should be. And the great good news, as we remembered this morning, is that there is grace sufficient for our failures. Day by day, there is grace sufficient by our failures. Jesus has dealt with our sin on the cross. It is over. It is finished. But the battle is there to be fought. The battle is there to be fought. You are not what you once were. You are not what you once were. You are not just forgiven and given a clean slate. You are transformed. You are made new. You are given a new nature to serve a new master. You are no longer under the power of sin. You are no longer under the power of sin. You belong to Christ, and his Spirit lives in you. Isn't that good news? So we offer ourselves to him and to his service so that we might bear fruit in our lives for him. Not to earn his favor, but because we already belong to him and he has made us his own and he has transformed us and is at work in us to make us more like his son. Let's pray together.